Well, we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians how important it is to speak to one another, how important it is to speak to each other in ways that don't tear down or is unwholesome or crude, but in ways that speak the truth of you and speak in love and to each other's needs. We pray that we would do that this evening and other times. But we know the most significant kind of speech is when we speak your word. So we pray for the reading of your word now. We know there's something quite unique and special about when your word is read in the presence of your people. And we ask that we'd hear your voice through it and later as it's preached. Please help us to hear and understand and to pass on what we've learned to one another and to a world in need of hearing you. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 14. But among you, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Lord God, we've been thinking over the past few weeks, and indeed this week and next week, at least in part, about how we speak and how it should be used to build one another up and not really for any other purpose. And so we pray for me now as I try to explain these words and apply them, that it would only be used in a way that brings you honour and glory and builds up your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems common in the media, in fact in other places as well, to make a contrast between Christians, or actually any moralist, but in particular Christians, and everyone else. And Christians and moralists, they are repressed. They're a sad bunch of people. And this moral repression is a result of ignorance. In contrast, modern man or woman is highly enlightened, and therefore free from the constraints from this darkwards, backwards way of thinking and this error that these stupid Christians and moralists all fall into. And, oh yeah, and we're more humble as well over here. So these more advanced way of thinking. And when we come to look at the verse we're looking at tonight, people would often look at this and think, well, this is exactly the sort of thing we're moaning about. This is very repressive, isn't it? And they make, I think we can make the opposite claim. Christians are concerned about morality precisely because something has been made known to us, not because we're ignorant, but because we're enlightened. There's some things that we'd otherwise be ignorant of. And most of us probably were not highly moral before we came to Christ. And if we were highly moral before we came to Christ, we'd be self-righteous about it. And unaware of our failings, that we might be moral, but we're failed moralists. Also, the opposite claim that's made against Christians, which is that we're concerned about what everyone else thinks. We're concerned about what everyone else does. Actually, far from it. The Christian expects very little from the world regarding behaviour, but the Christian is concerned for his or her own behaviour and the church's behaviour, or for those claiming to be part of God's church. So we might get fed up with being told what's right and wrong and having people claim the right to tell us and inform us in uniform organisations or school or TV or politicians or whatever suddenly can tell us what's right and wrong. We get fed up with that, that's true. But Christians have a view of human nature that expects sin in every sense. And also, we should have this view of a forgiving God who has forgiven us, Christians, and so therefore we're not going to be quick to judge others. But also the Christian believes that God has spoken and has revealed something about certain things. And also we've thought about this big Ephesian idea, haven't we? That the church is to display God's wisdom, what God has done to the world and to spiritual powers that we can't even see. So our behaviour then, even in secret, matters. In fact, this is a great irony, and you've no doubt seen it, that people bashing Christians for being judgmental, where the world has this interesting sort of blend of allowing anything, so we mustn't be judgmental, but let anything goes, whilst being very judgmental about it. And particularly people who are judgmental, like Christians. And so the Christian aim should be about being, we should be clear about being right, about what is right and wrong, whilst being very gracious to people. And the bit we're going to look at tonight is part of a bigger section. It's the, obviously it's in the second half, the practical part of Ephesians, which is how the first half will happen. So the first half was God's big plan, reconcile people to himself and people to people. That's the church. And then the church is how God will build the church. He will use the church to build his church. And the church is going to demonstrate God's wisdom. And the second half is how. So the start of chapter 4 is all about unity by the Spirit. And then about these gifted individuals who we then saw equip the church to serve. And especially how the church speaks to one another is how they serve one another. And then last week we saw practically it works out in relationships, in especially in the area of speech, but also it works in work, and there were deeper sort of far-reaching impacts that we thought about last week as well. And in some ways, chopping Ephesians here is arbitrary. I've sat at my desk for a bit of time this week wondering why I hadn't either done this in a much bigger section or a much smaller one. But it's sort of almost arbitrary where we chop it up. But just a couple of points I want us to think about. The first thing is what it means to be enlightened, and then the outworking of that, which is purity. And actually, I'm going to take them the other way around to how they appear in the text, which might be more obvious as we go through. So the first thing is this thing about being enlightened by God. So that's in verses 1 and 2, which is the end of what we looked at last week, and verses 8 to 14. Now, it's interesting that the term enlightenment goes with the idea in modern thinking about moving away from God, and especially moving away from the Bible. But in the Bible, enlightenment means something that it comes from beyond ourself, and information that lies beyond us that would be hidden from us unless God gave it to us in some way. And so last week we got to we finished in verses 1 and 2, which was about being imitators of God, with Christ as our example. God has redeemed us, and now we're to imitate him. And that affects our attitudes we have towards others, including our behaviour. And then you come to verses 8 to 14, at the end of the reading I just read, which is a typical contrast often used in the New Testament, a contrast about our lifestyle in and out of the church. The contrast is between dark and light, between being asleep and being awake, being dead and being alive. And often too, the New Testament appeals to us to be what we are and to behave in accordance with our status. So verse 8, you were like this. You were in darkness. You were ignorant. But now you're children of light. And in verse 9, it says, bear fruit in keeping with that. So all Paul's saying is, you are this. Now act like it. There's a story, you may have heard it before, and quite possibly from me, the Queen and her siblings. When they were growing up, the Queen Mother, you know what it's like to be a royal child, well, you don't know what it's like to be a royal child, but you see on the TV what it's like to be a royal child. They get pulled out in all sorts of places. And of course, this was demonstrated this morning, you can never quite tell what your children are going to do when they're put in front of the public. But apparently the Queen Mother always used to say to the Queen is, remember, you are royal children, before they went into the banquet or whatever the thing was. Remember, you are royal children. Well, that fits in with verses 8 and 9, doesn't it? Verse 8, this is who you were, this is who you are. Verse 9, in keeping with. Now remember, you are royal children. So we're to be proactive in this work as well. This is what I guess is meant by the term discipleship. And positively you have it in verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. You're not left second guessing. We don't have to guess what pleases the Lord. The Bible tells us lots of things. And so we see particularly in Ephesians, it's practically lots of practical teaching there about the church. And the church together is meant to help us do this, isn't it? So that's why we have each other. God hasn't just said, here's the book, get on with it. He's given us one another as one of his resources to work out what is pleasing to God. But then negatively, in verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, that seems quite extreme, doesn't it? But as we put the right stuff in verse 10, we avoid the wrong stuff in verse 11. It's not about being prudish or judgmental, but it's about personally steering clear of the wrong kind of stuff. Now, I used the illustration of this in the mornings the other week about the Rolls-Royce driver. If you remember the rich man, he interviews a group of people to see who's going to chauffeur him in his Rolls-Royce by asking them who can park nearest to the cliff edge. And so they're trying to outdo each other, getting closer and closer, until one of them's got his wheels on the edge of the cliff. And the last man just gets in the car and reverses back to the road is the one who gets the job. Because if you've got a car that costs the same as a house, you don't want people driving near cliff edges, do you? And that's what's talking about in verse 11. Steer clear of the acts of darkness. Seek what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with this other stuff from your old way of life. And often we're unaware of the danger. We're unaware of what needs avoiding. Look at verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now we need to be aware that there's such a thing called shame. We do live in a society that is shameless. It's gone beyond embarrassment. But at times we need to feel that there is shame. Although Jesus removes guilt and shame, and that's the good news, there is such a thing as guilt and shame. It's a God-given thing. There's a good part behind it. There's a reason for it, which is to drive us to Jesus. And we need to feel that there is something that is dramatic that has happened to you if you are a Christian. You've moved from the dark into the light. You've moved from being ignorant to having knowledge. You've moved from death to life. And we now understand, because of what God's told us, and we've been thinking about this as we go through Ephesians, we now understand the world we live in. We now understand who we are. We know this big Ephesian picture that our job as the church is to display God's wisdom within the church so that we need reminding, but we've made this move and therefore we display that to the world around us. And we've got to live up to it, that means. And it's not just about what people notice, because if you look at verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. So what is hidden will be made known. It's not just a question of being exposed and being found out. People think they've got away with it. I did hear of someone who wrote a letter to a group of his friends that said, flee, all is known. And a group of his friends did actually leave the country. We don't know what they were hiding, but he just did it as a joke, as an experiment. People have things to hide. But most of those things are very well hidden, aren't they? And I think as Christians, we often think it is only a PR exercise. But it says here that everything that has been hidden is going to be made known. We haven't got away with it. The press sometimes find things out in people's bins or on people's laptops. But it says here everything will come to light in the end. One day everything is going to be known and is going to be clear. There is no hiding place. God will lay all things bare. So if we're displaying God's wisdom to the spiritual powers, then it isn't just good enough to have a good front window for the church. All the hidden things need to be being put right too. And so verse 14, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Christians need to wake up. There are lots of sleepy Christians in every sense of the word. They're Christians, they've made a commitment, they've come to Christ, they've got the information at hand, to help them understand themselves, and the world and God's plan, but they just plod through life. Verse 14, wake up. Look, when you do, Christ will shine on you. Be who you are. You've moved from darkness to light. So come to life, and you have a purpose, and we need to know who we are. Which is then why I'm going to come back to the first bit we read in verses 3 to 7 about purity. All that I've just looked at is why purity matters and what it will practically look like. It's sandwiched between what we looked at last week, be imitators, and this week, wake up, this movement between dark and lightness. So in between all this stuff about who we are, what we're to be like, is a practical, ethical response. There'll be more stuff as we go through Ephesians as well. But it works out in practical purity in a number of ways. So the ones mentioned here are sexual, greed, speech, and idolatry. Christians live in the world. I guess you've worked that out. Some people think they don't, I guess. And, you know, in the Middle Ages, you know, people tried to detach themselves from the world and go into convents and monasteries. But God has put us in the world, and God created a good world where there are things like sex and money and material things, and also other relational things like speech, which includes humour in our speech. And next week, we'll look at some other things that God put in the world that are very good, like music and wonderful things like wine and beer and single malt whiskey. These are good things, I think, that God put into the world. But the sandwiched here between verses 1 and 2 and verses 8 to 14, this stuff about imitating God in verses 1 and 2 and 8 to 14 about being awake and living in the light is how to is that God wants us to use these things in a particular way and not in an impure way. So notice in verse 3 he says, not even a hint. And the first on the list is sexual purity. Now, he doesn't specify what he means by that, so he leaves it in very general terms. So it just means here the use of sex outside of marriage as defined in the Bible, as in what marriage is, not how some politician describes what marriage is. You can come up with any idea you want, but that's not what it is. So any use of it outside of marriage as God's designed it is sexual impurity. And he says, not even a hint. So it's not to push the boundaries. So people might say, well, this isn't technically a sin, is it? No, he says here, not even a hint. I heard of a speaker being asked this at a CU, did a CU weekend away, and he did a question box, and inevitably loads of questions about sex came up. And one of the questions was, how far can we go? And the answer he gave is, that is the wrong question. And he said, but they kept on still asking, so he told them to go nowhere. And I think really his first answer was the best one. It is the wrong question. Paul says here, not a hint. And then Paul moves on and says, any impurity. Now, that word there can be used as a reference towards sex, but he seems here to be widening his scope. So he starts off by talking about one aspect of purity, sexual purity. Then he says impurity can mean all kinds of things. And then he says greed. Now, of course, sexual impurity is a form of greed. It's a particular outworking of it. But greed works its way out all over the place, doesn't it? Money, food, luxury. There could be all sorts of areas where you could be greedy for something, for praise. It could be all sorts of things. But notice how this is all rooted in our purpose. It says there that we are God's holy people. We are different. Remember, you are royal children. If you remember back to our Judges series, the issue, especially for Samson, and we saw that Samson really epitomizes what Israel was like. What was Samson's problem? What was Israel's problem? It was the sin of being normal. We just want to be like everyone else. You are not everyone else. You are God's holy people. You are not normal. Weirdness is optional, but you are not normal. You are God's holy people. You are royal children. You're not normal. And hence verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So the key reason is this out of place, this unbecoming. If you've had this big move, if you're that, if that's really you, this darkness to light business, then you're not going to do anything unbecoming, are you? Now remember the big Ephesian theme again. God has reconciled us to him and from us to each other. And then the church is God's tool for reconciling and to display his wisdom of reconciling. And so speech is going to be critical in that. And here our speech is related to purity. Now we've seen this, haven't we? It's a big theme in chapters 4 and 5, is how we use speech, how we talk. And it can be used for good or for ill. And that's not surprising, really, is it? Because we believe in a God who speaks, and we're created in his image. And we're able to communicate with him and with each other. In fact, we have to, in order to live in community. At some point in any of your jobs, in any of your walk of life, you can't avoid talking to people. God speaks, and it's very creative. He speaks, and creation comes into existence. It wasn't there. He spoke, and it came. God's words of judgment and salvation come just... He just speaks, and it happens. And that's why because we believe that when it comes to the Bible, and even when it becomes preaching, we believe, don't we, that when the Bible's read, when someone does what I'm doing now, God does something. He acts through his words. And so it's no surprise that our words will carry significance in some, not to the same level and in the same way that God's does, but our words are significant. So in the last few weeks in chapter 4, we saw things like, as I just read at the beginning, 4:15. Instead of listening to the sort of crafty, silly, false teaching, 4:15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up to him who is the head, that is Christ. So God gave the church certain gifted people who minister, what do they minister? The word. And their role is to equip the church, and equip the church for what? Verse 15, speak the truth in love. As ordinary Christians do that, so the church is built. And there's lots in this chapter about how you were taught. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of for the building others up according to their needs, and that it may benefit those who listen. Now we're not sure exactly what he means by unwholesome, but we know that it's the opposite to being helpful and building up. And the speech is according to the needs of the person being spoken to for the other's benefit. So we serve others by how we speak. And then next week we'll get to 5:17. Therefore do not be... Verse 5:19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now we'll get to that next week. And it'll tell us a bit more about how we use our speech. But God's given us these tools, like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's given us these tools and resources to speak in ways that build each other up. It's part of why we sing, isn't it? Why we sing together, why we don't have just do quiet times in it by ourselves. That's part of the reason. It's why some of the hymns are even addressed at one another. So we use speech correctly. When we do that, it builds up the church. It builds each other up, builds up the church, it serves, it meets a need. Use speech incorrectly and it tears down. It's become self-serving. And we thought a bit about that last week. It could be by cutting people down. But here, it's linked to our sexual purity. So the extent of our sexual purity is that we don't even joke about it. Now, we're already seen that we need to be aware of our shame. Certain things are shameful. So speech can be used for building up, shouldn't be used for tearing down, and there are these different ways of tearing people down. Could be the most obvious one, as I mentioned, is cutting people down, but there are other ways our speech can be unhelpful. Putting things in people's minds, bad use of humour. There is just, Christians should be having a laugh. God gave us humour, the Bible has humour, but there's an inappropriate use of humour. Speech should be used for praise and building up. And yet it's easy to do this, isn't it? Because we love the sound of making others laugh. I was demonstrating of that this morning that shows it's hereditary in my family. We don't like people laughing at us. If we do something daft and embarrassing, I don't like people laughing at me. But we adore people laughing at what we intended to make them laugh at. If we say something funny, it's just a lovely feeling when it makes everyone laugh. It's not all bad. But the easiest way of doing that are things like poking fun at someone else. And the easiest thing in the world is to say something that's a bit rude. By all means, make people laugh. That can really be a service. Sometimes that's just what someone needs, is a good laugh. But sometimes it's not. And sometimes we do it at any cost. It's not at any cost. The cost we can't go to is that of crudeness. So our place, because we've been moved from darkness to light, means we change even how we speak. And verse 5 shows how out of place these things are. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now we're not talking here about reaching moral perfection, but these things are the characteristics on which judgment is going to come, on sin. God is going to purge these things from the world, and that means those who do them as well. Now we did these things, at least in our hearts, but now God has rescued us from them. Not just the consequences, so we can continue doing them, but he has made us an ex-immoral person, an ex-impure person, an ex-greedy person, an ex-idolater. This dramatic move from darkness to light. People do not inherit those, people who do those things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Those things will not be in the new creation. So why do it in the kingdom community now? Because this is the community we're heading to be in with in eternity. And remember that big Ephesian theme is the opposite, isn't it? These things are all the opposite to displaying God's wisdom. It doesn't display God's wisdom, it just says you're just like you've always been, just like everyone else. So to display God's wisdom, we need to show now where we are heading. And so that's why we get this warning in verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's again, this is another use of words, isn't it? How people speak and how we listen. Hear the words are not our words, but those of others. Words who are trying to deceive us. Right at the start of the Bible, God creates with his word, and Satan can't create with his words, but he uses these words to trick people about what reality really is. He uses empty words, deceptive words. And here the same thing happens. People will speak to Christians, you know, you've got it wrong. You can be liberated. It doesn't matter how you live. These are deceitful words, and God's wrath is coming on them. And so do not partner with them. And that takes us back to where we started this evening. People think Christians are terribly repressed, and not only repressed, but preoccupied by sexual issues, always worrying about what others are up to. Far from it. We expect impurity outside of the church, but we expect purity within the church. We're only concerned what happens there. Not because we're any better, far from it, but because we've been moved from kingdoms, we've been moved from darkness to light. We know what we needed rescuing from. Same with things as everyone else. But that's why when we're outside of the church, we mustn't be misled. We've got to resist the temptations and the false ideas that are thrown at us. But sometimes they come from within the church as well, don't they? Well, then verse 7, don't partner with them. We may not want to go head-to-head on these things, but we do have to sometimes. We have to temper 4:3 with 5:7. 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Then 5:7, therefore, do not be partners with them. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? But who brings disunity? Well, it's false teaching that brings disunity, isn't it? Not people who are fussy. Now, we're not to be taken by these empty words. We're not because we're backwards, but because the reverse. It's because we are enlightened by God's Spirit. Not in a strange mystical way, where we pit one person's experience against another, but through the gospel. Through the gospel we've moved from darkness to light. So if the church and various Christians that make it up are to fulfill that big Ephesian purpose, demonstrating God's wisdom, then we need to be clear about what God has done. We need to understand not just that God has a purpose, not just that the church has a point, which is to demonstrate it, but that God has done something to us, that something already has happened to us. It's not just something will happen to us, something amazing has happened. It is not just that it's pie in the sky when you die. It's not just an insurance policy against dying, that's something, it's okay at the end. But that now God has done something dramatic to us. He has moved us from darkness to light. He has brought you from death. That was Ephesians 2, wasn't it? That before you came to life by the Spirit, you were a walking corpse. Something dramatic has happened. Now imagine someone that everyone knew had died, walked into church now, or into a tea room, someone famous perhaps that had died, and they just walked into a shop or into McDonald's or something. It would cause an absolute stir, wouldn't it? Someone's come back from the dead. But you have. That is what's happened to you. And it should be as obvious as that with us, shouldn't it? You really were spiritually dead, but now you've been brought to life. And so now we conduct ourselves in purity. So yes, Christians still sin. Sometimes we get it spectacularly wrong. We still say things that we shouldn't say. We still laugh at things we shouldn't laugh at. But we demonstrate that we know which kingdom we belong to. Not even a hint, he says. We demonstrate that dramatic change between those kingdoms. So we're not concerned about people's lifestyle choices in this kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness, but we are concerned for the purity of God's people, because we're heading towards a kingdom that's coming. And so now we need to display God's knowledge. Let's pray. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. But we thank you that we are your people, that you've moved us from darkness to light. Please help us to live that out in every way, that there would be not even a hint among us, because we are concerned for your reputation, that we might demonstrate your wisdom to the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.